Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Beginning in verse 13, this is the account of the resurrection of Christ on his way to Emmaus with Cleopas and his companion. Beginning in verse 13, we'll be reading through verse 32. Now that same day, two of them were going into a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priest and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot see you. We cannot hear your voice with our ears, but you are alive. Would you, Holy Spirit, enlighten our eyes to see our glorious Savior and King? And if there are those here this morning who have never trusted in him, pierce their darkness. And for those of us who have trusted in him, refresh us and renew us. In your matchless name, amen. It's very easy to be very close to something, to be near it, to be around it, and not actually see it anymore. Even something that's extraordinary. You can become used to something that is phenomenal and extraordinary if you're always around it, that you no longer recognize it anymore, even if it's right there by you. I was talking to some friends of mine, or some students rather, in Colorado this summer. And some of them were from little surrounding towns in Colorado at this conference. And I was speaking to them one day at a meal. I said, what is it like to live in a state where you walk out your front door and you see this? You see those mountains. What is that like? You must just be awe-inspired all the time. And they said, "Actually, Richie, sad to say, we've gotten used to the mountains. So used to the mountains that we don't really even notice the mountains anymore. And you'd be surprised, we really don't go into the mountains that much, not nearly as much as you'd think." I've had the same conversation with people that have gone to the beach, that live at the beach. I'll say, "What is it like to live by the ocean?" I say, well, we've kind of gotten used to the ocean. We don't even go that much. The same is true for Christianity. Here in Memphis, there's a church on every block almost. Jesus is a part of conversations. Jesus is a part of ceremonies. We're surrounded by Jesus just like the kids in Colorado are surrounded by the mountains. And my fear is that he's become commonplace. We need Jesus to come alongside us in the journey, just like he has with Cleopas and Cleopas's companion, and to shock us that we might see him like we've never seen him before. That we too might have our hearts burn within us. What two things did Jesus reveal about himself? What two things did they see? The first one is, Jesus revealed that he is the Messiah of the Bible. Yes, he is the promised deliverer. And that's the first thing we're going to look at. Jesus is the Messiah of the Bible. The second thing is, Jesus is the friend at the table. Jesus is the Messiah of the Bible, and Jesus is the friend at the table. Let's look at Jesus, the Messiah of the Bible. Look with me in your Bibles at verse 25. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are! How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken! Did not the Christ," which is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, the Anointed One, "did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Here's the problem. Cleopas and his companion and the other disciples could not believe that Jesus was the Messiah because in their minds the Messiah could not suffer. The idea that the Messiah, they remember they said, we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. But what they had not known, what they had forgotten or never understood, was that this Messiah, according to Scripture, would win through suffering. He would turn the suffering and what appeared to be the great defeat by the Romans and the chief priest into the greatest victory ever known. But they didn't see this. To them, the Roman cross was, as one writer said, a symbol all throughout the first century in that region that Romans rule. And that if you get in the way, you will be obliterated. The cross was not a sign that the kingdom had come to them. The cross was a sign that the kingdom had not come. And so Jesus rebukes them. You fools! Don't you see? Genesis 3:15? That God will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? And the serpent seed will strike the heel of the woman's seed? And the woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent? Genesis 3:15. Numbers 21:9, when Moses made a bronze snake and he lifted it up on a pole, and then anyone who was bitten by the snake in the desert would look on the snake and they would be saved. Jesus talked about himself all through the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, as the one who would be lifted up in suffering so that you might look upon him and be saved. These are the writings of Moses. And then into Isaiah, the prophets. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. And this Emmanuel, this Messiah, the one who would come in the line of David, the King David, the great anointed one, would also be the suffering servant. That he would be smitten, stricken, afflicted by God himself. That he would suffer. That's what Jesus is talking about as they're on this road to Emmaus. These were the words, this was the great story that when they heard it, it made their hearts burn within them. You know why their hearts, do you ever wonder why did their hearts burn within them? there was a rising melody in their hearts that said, "It is true. The gospel's true." And little by little, they were beginning to see it. Folks, the Bible can be a scary book. Especially the Old Testament, we're separated by culture and language and numerous writers over thousands of years. What is it about? What is the Bible about? The Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is the lens through which you must look at the Bible. In fact, the Bible, the story of the Bible, makes no sense apart from Jesus Christ. He is the promised one. He is the Son of David. Jesus is the centerpiece of the Bible. And the Old Testament is about the covenant people of God and how they would run away from God and how God would allow an oppressor, someone to attack them and take them over, and then He would deliver them over and over again, this story. But there was one common theme throughout this story, one note all throughout this story. One day, a deliverer would show up on the face of history in this place. And you maybe have heard this a million times, and you are surrounded by the mountains of the Rockies, and you don't realize it, but I'm here to tell you, Jesus from Nazareth is the promised deliverer. He is the one. He is the hero. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. What a bold claim. Jesus Himself made the claim over and over and over again, but they never heard it. See, the picture is God kept His promise. See, we're promise breakers. Someone makes a promise to you nowadays. This is sad. Someone makes a promise to you nowadays, and you kind of go, "Why are you promising?" Because we're used to people breaking their promises. The God of the Bible made a promise that there would be a deliverer, that there would be a hero, that there would be a Savior, and His name is Jesus from Nazareth. As one anonymous writer said, all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on this earth as this one solitary life has, whom H.G. Wells, not a fan of Christianity, called the penniless teacher from Nazareth. Hallelujah! That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the promised Messiah. What does that mean for us this morning? It means that we should read our Bibles. That seems really simple, doesn't it? It means we should read our Bibles. Well, let me tell you why we should read our Bibles. Because you cannot know Jesus apart from the Bible. How can you say that? Because when Jesus is describing who He is and His purpose, He uses the Bible, the Old Testament. And if you have doubts and questions about who Jesus Christ is, or you don't really know and understand Jesus Christ, look at this story. It's about Him. Meditate on this story because it's about Him. And if you want your heart to burn within you, ask God to open the Scriptures to you. And you will see Jesus. The Bible has authority. It's full of authority. But the Bible has authority because Christ has authority. Listen to this. If Jesus is the resurrected and ascended King, and God the Father is the sovereign Lord of all, then this gospel that you're hearing this second at 11:36 on Sunday morning in September, something, I forgot. But on this very moment, this gospel is not a suggestion to you. It is a command from your Creator to believe it. Let me say it again. It's a command to believe the gospel. Now, how offensive is that? The Lord has spoken, and He has spoken through His Son, and His name is Jesus of Nazareth. The gospel has only been effective in history when it has been proclaimed this way. And it rests on one fact. Here's what you want to know what the gospel rests on? It rests on whether or not Jesus is alive this very minute. Yes, the resurrection has everything to do with it. In fact, if you go through the New Testament and you read the sermons in the book of Acts particularly, and you listen to what Peter says to this group at Pentecost, you know what he says? This Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. God wins. Repent and believe. Because there is no other name on heaven or on the earth or under the earth by which you must be saved other than this one name. Jesus, whom you crucified, is alive. And it also, you know what else it means? That God's in total control of everything. That God was in perfect, absolute control of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. In those chaotic days in Jerusalem when everything was unraveling and falling apart and his closest disciples were betraying him, God was in perfect control of the suffering of Jesus Christ. That God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, including the cross. Hey, Romans, you don't win. It also means be encouraged, because all the suffering and all the pain and all the chaos that seems to be your life sometimes, God is in perfect control of it. We should be shocked by the Messiah of the Bible. Bill Bright, the late Bill Bright, who was president, I believe maybe founder of Campus Crusade, was at a rally in the 70s. A friend was telling me about this. And he said it was real rowdy and people were carrying on and being funny and everything at this rally, this college rally for Campus Crusade for Christ. And Bill Bright came in and he just wanted to say something about Jesus, about how powerful Jesus is. And he comes in and he said, you know, right now, because he couldn't get everybody's attention, he said, right now, if the President of the United States walked in here, regardless if you liked the President of the United States or even agreed with him, you would all shut up. And I'll be very quiet because it's the President of the United States. He says if Jesus Christ walked in here, you would fall on your faces. Jesus is the Messiah. It seems so simple, but are we used to it? Is your heart being warmed maybe this very moment that it's all true? It's all true. How might you change the way you live your life knowing that it's all true? Because if Jesus is the one, if He walked into this room and we would fall on our faces, that if He is the Messiah, if you must repent and believe in this one, if that's the way it works, then we need to re-look at our lives. That we're way too easily satisfied, as C.S. Lewis said. We're way too easily pleased with our hobbies. We're way too easily satisfied with our jobs. We're way too easily satisfied with our relationships and all the things that occupy us in this world, and they have numbed us to the glory and the majesty. Don't you realize? Don't we realize that Jesus is coming back? We just said it, to judge the living and the dead? Here's how I say this.
I believe it's the time of judgment. Judge the living and the dead. Amen. Judge the living and the dead? How glorious is this one? Our hearts should burn within us that we know Him. It goes to our second point. That we not only know Him as Messiah of the Old Testament, of the Bible, the hero, but He's also the friend at the table. This is my last sermon on the meals with Jesus. Murray will be concluding the whole sermon series next week. Here they are in verse 28. They approached the village to which they were going. And Jesus acted as if He were going farther, but they urged Him strongly. They begged Him, in other words. That's the language here. They begged Him, please stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is almost over. Of all the places that Jesus could be, He's resurrected from the dead. He's in Emmaus. And two nobodies beg Him, would you please stay with us? And so He goes in to stay with them. Verse 30, when He was at the table with them, He took bread, He gave thanks, and He broke it, and He began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He disappeared from their sight. This is the sixth sermon I've preached on the meals with Jesus. And you know what Jesus is doing here in Emmaus? He's doing what He's done His entire ministry. He's having meals with sinners. Doubting, confused sinners. In fact, one of them looks at Jesus, Cleopas looks at Jesus after Jesus asks this question, what's going on? Before they go set out on their way. What's going on? Why are you so upset? What are you talking about? And Cleopas looks at him and goes, are you kidding me? Are you the only one that doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem? And it is rich with irony. If anyone knew what was going on in Jerusalem, it would have been Jesus. And now this same Jesus who is so patient, He's breaking bread with them. He is the host. Almost identical language to the feeding of the 5,000. He is the host. He breaks the bread and He blesses it and then He begins to hand it out to them. And immediately, they recognize Him. Their eyes were opened. God opens their eyes. And it's so interesting to me. It's so powerful to me that the moment their eyes are opened is when they're at the table with Jesus. I said in the beginning of this series that to eat a meal with someone in those days was making the statement, I want to be your friend. I want to share life with you here. It's a very public statement. And Jesus, after His resurrection, is making a very clear statement. I am the resurrected Messiah. I am the promised one. And I want to be your friend. You must believe. There's no hope outside believing in me. And I'll have supper with you. There's no one like Jesus. My favorite memories are around tables. I'm a good Southern boy. The good memories that I have are albums of snapshots around tables of food. But you know, it's not the food that I remember. Sure, it was great. It's not that really good potato casserole that everyone was talking about at Thanksgiving. But the people around the table, together. We were created to sit around the table with our Creator. And the first meal in the garden broke that very fellowship. And while Jesus is having meal after meal after meal, he's making this statement over and over again. You were created to be with me. We were created to be together. We were created to have fellowship with one another. And the reality is that Jesus is taking us home. And he's actually bringing home here. The reason we're breathing is so that we can be in fellowship with God the Father, with God the Son, and with the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Okay, Richie, what does that mean for this week? It means that the nourishment and the peace and the relationship that you're so longing for that you can't even find in those deepest relationships, those closest relationships that always leave you hungry. Look at the friend at the table. As Jesus breaks the bread and he gives it to them, do you see what he's saying again? Let's not miss it. Feed on me. I'm what you're really looking for. That we're restless and we're hungry. When you come to the Lord's table in a couple of weeks, be reminded when Jesus says, when you do this in remembrance of me until I return. It means that we as a church, we must change the way we look at IPC. As a group of individuals, with different agendas and different personalities and different backgrounds, we must begin to see each other as people, beloved people around a table. Do you realize that the person that you maybe despise right now, or maybe that you won't forgive right now, maybe that person, and it's very likely that that person who professes faith in Jesus and knows him will be that person who sits around the eternal banquet with you? And the way that the world will see Jesus, the way Memphis will see Jesus, is not if we hate each other and not if we fight each other, but if we come around the table with each other and forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us and love each other by faith. That will shock the world. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Look at the top of your bulletin. I'll tell you who he is, because I'll tell you where he lives. Isaiah 57:15. It's at the very top of your bulletin. This is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Jesus wants to revive our church. He wants us to believe that he is the promised Messiah and not some namby-pamby, wimpy gospel, but a bold gospel that people must believe. And the way that we show Jesus is the way we treat each other and the way we come around him, because he longs and loves to be with us. He dwells with the lowly and contrite. Why? To revive us. Do you need reviving today? Do you need reviving today? You came here with a smile plastered on your face, but inside you are falling apart. Let me promise you this, not based on Richie's sessions, but based on the eternal Word of God. There is a person, a man, who can bring you back to life. Who can fill you. Who can fill you with love. Let us fall on our faces before him. Lord Jesus, I pray that you are honored this morning because you deserve all honor. We don't even realize how much honor you actually deserve. We're just getting a glimpse of it. But we know that in heaven, right this very moment, angels are singing and countless numbers of others that belong to you and that have trusted you, that have been lowly and contrite, they're surrounding the throne and they're saying, all power and honor and dominion and authority be unto the Lamb, the Messiah of the Bible, and the friend at the table. Bless us with your presence and revive us. In your precious name, amen.